chapter 2, where we'll have a brief scripture meditation. We just read from Luke 2 a moment ago, but we will be looking at really just verse 11, but I'll read starting in verse 10, if you'd like to read along with me. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. God, we thank you that we can name you as Christ the Lord, that we can know you. We thank you for your word, and we ask now that as we look at it, that it would do its work, and that by the power of the Spirit, we would understand what your word says, that we would find hope in it, and we would be transformed by it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If I were to ask you to imagine or to remember a time of great peace in your life, what would come to mind? Would it be an empty house after an evening full of family and guests? Would it be after kids go to bed? Would it be at the end of a long, difficult talk? What would it be? When I think about it, I think about an evening that I spent at my best friend's house. I grew up in North Carolina, and there was a great rivalry between the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill and Duke University. Two godless institutions fighting it out, right? And in God's providence, my best friend's family was split. His mother went to UNC Chapel Hill, and his dad went to Duke, and so the family was divided. And so we watched this basketball game, and to say that there was division is an understatement. I started to sweat in my palms, becoming uncomfortable because it was just so rowdy, yelling at the TV, yelling at each other, yelling at the TV, jumping up and down, and all just lots and lots of screaming. Until the game was over, and I got to leave, and I remember going out, and it was kind of cool in the evening, and it was quiet, and I was just like, oh, thank goodness, this peace is triumphant, this peace is overwhelming, it is a wonderful peace. That's what I think about a lot of times when I think about peace that is overwhelming, peace that is clearly triumphant. When you think about peace, Christmas actually might come to mind. For many of us, Christmas Eve in particular is a peaceful night. There's just something about this time of year, whether it's the lighting, the songs that we sing, the fellowship that we have, whatever it is, there's something about this time of year where we begin to really sense the weight of Jesus' glory. We sense the magnificence of his birth. And it's probably because we, at our core, begin to get this idea that there is this clear importance of the collision of the divine with mortals. The Creator condescending or lowering himself and coming to be with and among his created. As we look at these two verses, you might be wondering what could we possibly glean from them. But in them, what we find is this message of peace, this promise of an eternal peace, a peace that is absolutely triumphant. And if we were to put it all together into a single phrase or a single idea, it would be that all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ will receive a triumphant peace. In other words, we'll receive a peace that conquers and triumphs over every imaginable type of conflict that goes on within us. So let's ask this question. Well, with whom do we receive peace? We see this answered in the titles and the names that Jesus is given in verse 11. We'll see three. We'll look at them very briefly. The first is that Jesus is declared to be a Savior. Jesus is essentially bringing with him peace to our internal war with sin, a conquering peace. He's a Savior because he is saving us. What is he saving us from? He's saving us from the sin that indwells every human being. We all know that no one is perfect, and that sometimes many of us are a little bit more than imperfect. That's what the Lord has come to save us from. The Apostle Paul will tell the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, this, that you are to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul is explaining a little bit of the imperatives related to this war, this internal struggle that's going on. You see, we have these sets of desires that are prone to sin. As Martin Luther described it, we are enslaved to these sinful desires, which means that there's not really anything that you and I could do left on our own that is not in some way touched by sin. And so what we find is that we have two sets of warring desires that go on within us. And this is true of all of humanity. There are things that we know are good that we should want, and we want them. Things like peace, things like humility, like serving other people. But then there are things that we know that we shouldn't want, but we do want them anyway. What do we do with those desires? Well, Jesus came to bring an end to this war, to change our desires. And so as the Spirit of Christ lives in us, and as we come to his word, as we fellowship together, as we pray, as we partake in the sacraments that the Lord has given us, Christ actually begins to change our desires so that we begin to hate evil the way that God hates evil, and that we begin to love righteousness, love goodness the way that God loves it. So that is what Jesus does first. He is our Savior. Secondly, he's announced as the Christ. Christ is a Greek word, Christos, that is a translation of a Hebrew word, Messiah. So for Jesus to be announced as the Christ is a big deal. It is the announcement that all of God's promises in the Old Testament are finally coming true. They're at hand. The story of the Bible, from the beginning in Genesis all the way to Revelation, is 66 books, but just one story. The story of God redeeming or rescuing his creation through the Messiah or through the Christ. Starting in Genesis 3, God promised Eve that her descendant would one day crush the head of the serpent. Then progressively throughout the Old Testament covenants and promises and through the law and the prophets, God made this promise clearer and clearer and clearer until the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus, where we see that Jesus, as the Christ, not only brings peace to the internal war and struggle that we all have, but that he also brings peace between us and God. Paul tells the Ephesians that Jesus essentially turns spiritually dead enemies into sons and daughters of God. That means then that rather than fearing God or fearing his return one day, we love him. We come to him freely. We look forward to his return. The great joy of Christianity is that when we do fall like the stocking, when we are picked up by God, we never have to fear his rejection. We never have to fear his anger, because Jesus Christ has brought peace between us and God. Now all that we can expect from the throne of grace, is mercy, is love, the Lord's blessings. Finally, this Jesus who is the Christ is also announced as the Lord. And this is to say that Jesus brings peace within the family of God. Paul also tells the Ephesians in 2:19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." In other words, we now have a Lord to serve. Before Christ, we were all little lords of our little kingdoms, and when somebody would brush up against our kingdom or challenge our will, there'd be tension, there'd be conflict, there'd be fighting. But now as we set our own kingdoms aside and we begin to pursue the kingdom of God and we serve not ourselves, but we serve the Lord, then peace comes among those who are in Christ. As we turn our eyes away from ourselves and to the cross, we find peace with each other. Now, given all of this, it almost sounds as though we might just come to Christ only for the sake of peace. That the only reason that someone might become a Christian is for the peace that God offers. And that is, indeed, one of the chief reasons why we do come to the cross, is to have peace with God, peace from our struggle with sin, and peace with one another. But why else should we glorify God, as these angels did and as the shepherds did? Well, we glorify God for the love that he has given to those who do not deserve love. You see, our service to God, all of the good works, all the things that we might do to please him, all of those things are done in response to the grace that God has already given us. We praise the Lord Jesus Christ because he's already come and dwelt among us. We praise him for our salvation because our salvation is a free gift that we've been given by faith. We glorify God because the King who was enthroned in heaven, surrounded by the host of heaven, an army of angels innumerable, singing his praise, this God who is worthy of praise, set it aside, condescended, lowered himself to be born among men, to be born and set in a manger, to live among sweaty and stinky people, to be among those that he created, just to be hated, just to be mocked and crucified. We glorify God because his love drove him to the cross. And we glorify God because his power overcame sin and death. His power overcame the cross. And now the light of the glory of God, which is beheld in the face of Jesus Christ, is shining indeed, not only in our lives, in our hearts and minds, but throughout the whole world. As this little event that happened in the far corners of rural Judea is now celebrated across all the corners of the globe, as God is making himself known, as he is rescuing lost sinners. And so in a moment, we will have an anthem from the worship choir, and then we'll have a time when we will sing Silent Night and think and meditate upon the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the illumination of God's glory and goodness as it is proclaimed this Christmas season.